book that's inspired by God. Recently received from Master Seminary a new edition of their newly released book called The Psalms of Grace. It's a hymn book with nothing but the Psalms in them, or songs or hymns about the Psalms. It's powerful and good. I encourage you to get one if you have opportunity. Psalm 61, starting in verse 1. Hear my cry of lamentation, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength before the enemy. Let me sojourn in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will add days to the king's life. His years will be from generation to generation. He will sit enthroned before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may guard him. So I will sing praise to your name forever as I pay my vows day by day. You know, Grace Life, there are seasons in the Christian life and we can sense the nearness of God to us. But there are also seasons of life as believers where we feel distant from God. We pray and the heavens are brass. We open up our Bibles and that usual warmth that we feel from the Scriptures seems to have abandoned us. The Scriptures seem to be locked to us and obscure. That normal light that we enjoy seems to be somewhat dimmed, and now darkness is on the horizon. You know, the psalmist knows and understands these seasons. The psalmist understands and experiences seasons of plenty where, as we read in Psalm 23, that God makes him to lay down in green pastures. He understands and has experienced seasons of tranquility where he's been led beside the still waters. He knows and experiences seasons where there has been the full provision of God, even in the midst of the presence of his enemies. That the Lord has set a table for him and that his cup is surely overflowing. But the psalmist, being a realist, also knows seasons where he seems to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 61 narrates a time in the life of King David where he felt far away or distant from God. The motif of that is found in verse 2, really the motif of the entire psalm. My title is Whenever I am far away from God. And we see that motif in verse 2. From the end of the earth I call to you. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This is a metaphoric reality in his life, where David feels distant from God. That usual nearness to the proximity and presence of God has become interrupted. And you almost sense here a panic in King David. In so much, David cries out that my heart is faint. Literally, he means that he's languishing inwardly, vexed both in heart and in mind. And the Legacy Standard that I'm preaching from tonight tells us that this is a prayer of lamentation. And you see that clearly in verse 1. Hear my cry of lamentation, O God. So here we see that this man is vexed, feeling away from God, crying out to God. That word there, cry, in verse 1, by the way, comes from the Hebrew word renah. It literally can mean moaning, can mean an inarticulate cry or a yell. But most especially, it means a cry of lamentation. And that's where the translators have picked that up in the Legacy Standard Bible. Scholars believe historically that this psalm is speaking of a time whenever King David has been hurled out of the land of promise into the country of the regions to the other side of Jordan. It most possibly was a time during the revolt of David's wicked son Absalom, who was seeking to take the kingdom from him. And that we all know that David for a season did indeed flee Jerusalem, taking refuge in the rocks and in the crags of the wilderness. But there in the wilderness, as we know, that there is no temple existent. There in the desert, there's no presence of God experienced as David experienced in Jerusalem at the temple where the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the very presence of God. So there he finds himself in this desert region, isolated, desolate, with only towering rocks and soaring sky-high stones that are in his view. And it's there in that lonely place David is motivated to pray this powerful prayer, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It's not hidden that there are Christological overtones in this psalm. This is 1,000 years before Christ, but David, being a prophet, would prophesy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, embedded in this particular psalm, are overtures of the essence of Christ. That rock that David desired is our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that all in the Old Testament that were wandering, and they drank from the spiritual drink, the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Also, too, we see in verses 6 and 7 the mention of an enthroned king that is eternal, that spans from generation to generation. This is talking about Christ. David lived one generation and passed away to be in the presence of God. As the Bible would say, that he went to sleep with his fathers. But this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is prophetic literature in verses 6 and 7. That Christ is the only one that is eternal and enthroned from generation to generation. But Christ is David's only hope. Christ is David's mediator. David looked forward 1,000 years to the eye of faith and saw the promised Messiah, and that he would in fact be David's salvation. Note with me, the psalm is not all lamentation. It's also filled with hope, promise, and praise. David seemed to be isolated from God, but then at the end of the psalm we see he trusts in God, he relies on the promise of God, and he ends praising God. We see that his fears begin to melt away in light of the faith that has risen within his heart. He's holding on to the promised Christ, trusting in him. And faith arises and stirs his heart to fresh, new, glorious praise. This is a wonderful psalm. Tenure in Christianity, any tenure in the Christian life, proves David's lament to be a common lament. Those of you that have been walking with the Lord for many, many years now will testify that life is indeed full of trouble, that you've not been exempted from trouble because you've become a Christian. Sometimes becoming a Christian makes matters all the more complicated. Now the devil is on your heels, and persecution from without, and then dealing with your own sins from within. But we're living in a world that is filled with all sorts of calamity because the world we live in is groaning because of the weight and burden of sin we find in Romans 8. And life can bewilder even a believer. And that we can identify with David in this lamentation as to what seemed to him to be at the moment an eclipse in the presence of God. He felt alone, isolated, and weak, and even afraid. But here we find that he turned to God in prayer, and he hopes in God. And at the end of the psalm, he praises God because God is always faithful to his covenant people. Note with me verses 1 through 4. David gives desperate prayer. He prays desperately because desperate moments give rise to desperate prayers. You know, 30 years in law enforcement, I could always tell when one of my officers was in trouble by the tone of their voice on the radio. And if there was a shooting situation, or if there was a fight, and when the officers don't get onto the radio and say, please send me some backup. No, it's more of a desperate, I need help. You know, the tone of the voice, the inflections would tell me foremost that there were problems and I needed to get there speedily. But here we see this sense in David's praying in Psalm 61 that the desperate situation that's facing, whether it's with Absalom or whatever the narrative is behind this, David is now praying with a desperation. That David's critical moment leads to crisis prayer. He runs to God as the troubles are pressing in on and around and about him. He feels isolated from God. But I want you to note this one thing. He does not forego prayer. First of all, I want you to consider David's prayer and its lament. Verse 1 and 2. Hear my cry of lamentation. O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. It is an element of prayer at times that we lament before God in prayer. Whenever our life becomes hard, whenever diagnoses come from the doctor that we do not want to hear, whenever phone calls or text messages are received of calamity that's being reported, that we need to go to God, and it's fine to lament before God in prayer. But what we need to see here is that David, and understand, is David is heartsick for the presence of God. He's been driven away from Jerusalem, driven away from the very tabernacle of God. Grace Life, the key feature of the Christian life is that we have been reconciled to God. That holds primacy with all Christian doctrine, all Christian experience, that we have been reconciled to God, and that reconciliation is the foundation or the basis for fellowshipping with God. We've not only been reconciled to escape hell, we've been reconciled to enjoy God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So being reconciled to God is fundamentally that we might enjoy fellowshipping with God. You know, the ancients, the godly men that have gone on before our generation, talked a lot about enjoying the presence of God. The ancients were hungry and thirsty for the presence of the Lord. Let me give you some scripture. You just might write these down as a footnote. Psalm 16:11. The psalmist says, "In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David, whenever he was confessing sin before God with his sin committed against the Lord with Bathsheba and Uriah, cried, "Do not cast me away from your presence." The apostle Peter stood and preached to the thousands, "Therefore repent and return that your sins might be wiped away in order that times of refreshing might come from the presence of God." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said one time that the presence of God is absolutely essential for the edification, instruction, growth, and the perfecting of believers. In our generation, R.C. Sproul wrote that the Christian life is to live all of your life in the presence of God. I wonder sometimes if our modern, quote-unquote, reformed Christianity bears much likeness to the Reformers' faith. Because we don't talk much about the presence of God in the modern Reformed church. I think maybe to us it seems too Gnostic, or maybe it seems too mystical, subjective, or even charismatic. But it wasn't so with the godly sages that have gone on before us. Jonathan Edwards, a great Puritan preacher in America, in generations gone by, said, "A man that knows that he lives in sin against God will not be inclined to come daily into the presence of God." Literally, what he is saying is that it is God's will that we live in His presence. Alexander McLaren, a great Baptist preacher in London during the time that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was there, wrote that peace comes not from the absence of trouble, but from the presence of God. The Genevan reformer John Calvin says, "Hence that dread and amazement with which Scripture, as uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God." He goes on to say, "Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their own significance until they have." Even Calvin talking about how that holy men, godly men, being struck and overwhelmed in the very presence of God, and that men really never come to understand or come to grips with their own significance until they've met with God. Here David is lamenting in prayer because he's alienated from God. Or he feels as much. He feels distant. He feels as he's been driven away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, away from the ark, emblematic being the presence of God is symbolized by the ark, that he's away from the Lord and he's miserable. His frequent trips to the temple have been providentially erupted. He's in the wilderness now, isolated. And now we find him there alone, lamenting this breach of the presence of God. Not only considering David's prayer and his lamentation, but his longings, the longings of David's prayer. As we're looking on through the rest of the passage, there's a sense of David being reminiscent of times gone by in the text. Starting in verse 3, we see that David remembers a time whenever the presence of God was with him. He glories in the sweet fellowship with God, and that these remembrances of being in the proximity of the presence of God drive him to prayer. It makes him very desperate for the presence of the Lord. He's remembering. Look at verse 3 in the language. For you have been a refuge for me. This is past tense language. Again in verse 3, you have been a tower of strength before the enemy. This is the language of familiarity. David has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He knows what it is that, he knows what it means for God to be with him. He's known sweet communion with God. Now there's a breach, a separation, a distance from God. He feels and even makes the statement that he's at the end of the earth. So far away from Jerusalem, so far away from the house of God, so far away from the presence of God. And that's what drives him to call upon God. He says in verse 2b, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The idea there in that verse is that to lead him to a placement that is above the troubles and the tempests that are below. And I mentioned that there is a Christology here. An element, this is foreshadowing Christ. Christ is, as we sang, the rock of ages. He is the rock of our salvation. The petition here is literally a prayer for God to lead him to Christ, who is our impenetrable fortress. The idea of God being a rock is mentioned 22 times in the Psalms. Being a place of salvation, a place of safety, a rock that lifts us from the rudimentary elements of this world to the very promised salvation that God has given to us. David here is longing for the salvation that would be deliverance from his enemies, whether it be Absalom or whatever enemy it might be. And by the way, he realizes that Christ is the only Savior for sinners. More than deliverance from Absalom, David realizes that he's sinful and he too needs a Savior from his sin. And only Christ can lift us to this high and privileged position, the rock that is higher than I. Only Christ can reconcile us to God. Only Christ can liberate us from the sin that holds dominion over us. Note these facets of David's longing. He's longing in prayer. He's been languishing, yes. He's lamenting, sure. But he's longing. There's some features here, though, four in particular. First, we see that David's longing is for safety. Look at verse 2b through 3a. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me. Underscore that word refuge. It's a place of safety. That's what it literally means. Spurgeon once wrote that experience is the mother nurse of faith. From the past, we gather arguments for our present confidence. Such a powerful statement. That experience is the nurse of faith. Here, what David is doing, he's looking to the past and he's looking to the Lord and his faithful exploits and times gone by, and it is mustering faith for the present circumstance and need. That God has been a refuge for David in times gone by. David is recalling that he has been secure in the presence of God. He remembers times of literal protection from his enemies that God has given. And it's very safe to be in the hands of God. The Hebrew word masha is what it means here, refuge. It means a metaphoric or a literal shelter. Obviously, in this context, it's a metaphor that depicts God as being David's safe place. God is David's shelter. And there's no safer place than for David to be hidden in God. We have the same promise to Christians, for each of us, in Colossians 3:3, when it says, you have died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. It's a privileged position, a protected position to be a believer, a Christian, knowing that God is for us. We know at the end of Romans 8, Paul tells us that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us in verse 37. David now is looking back. He's being refreshed to know that God alone is his place of safety and refuge. Secondly, David is longing for victory. Look at verse 3b. He talks about God has been a tower of strength before the enemy. Not only a place of safety, his refuge, but his tower, which is emblematic of victory in the midst of battle. David here is calling into mind past exploits of God, where there has been innumerable victories over his enemies, that God has indeed been in times past the strength that he has needed before his enemies. Against Spurgeon comments, as a fort impregnable, David had dwelt because he was surrounded by omnipotence. God plus one is a majority, right? And David has been with the Lord. You know, his present dilemma, whether it be Absalom or otherwise, might be a dangerous predicament. And he might be in a situation that is a crisis. But looking back at the faithfulness of God, calling into view the victories in the past favor, encouraged David's heart insomuch David is now praying, God, do it again. Do it again. You think in terms of our Christian life and what God has brought us through. Remember who you were. Remember what Christ has done, because your past deliverances fuel present hope and present trust in crises that might be breaking out in your life today. Never forget God is immutable. He's unchangeable, that he will rescue every time his covenant people out of trial and trouble. And by the way, we remember from last week that our victory does not rise out of human strength, that salvation by man is worthless. Psalm 60, verse 11. But David is now realizing that his present predicament is not beyond the faithful protection and power of God, and that his victory is in the strength of God that is being granted to him by sheer favor, sheer grace. Third, David is longing for intimacy. Verse 4a, it says, let me sojourn in your tent forever. Intimacy, the tent here is emblematic of what? The tabernacle of old. What is in that third chamber of the tabernacle? It is the ark of God. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, quoted about this. He said, David was now banished from the tabernacle, which was his greatest grievance. By the way, David's heart here is ripped out of his chest because he feels that sense of communion with God has been disrupted, that his experience with the presence of God has been aborted. He was dependent upon God's presence. David had written in Psalm 27, verses 4 and 5, one thing I have asked for Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. For in the day of calamity, he will conceal me in his shelter. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. One thing I have asked of God, that I might behold his beauty, that I might be in his presence, that I might know God in his fellowship, that I might experience the sweetness of the presence of God. This is intimacy with God he is crying after. To know God in a sweet, communing way. He's longing to be in the presence of God. I forevermore want to be in the presence of God. He's remembering back times of sweet communion with God, remembering precious moments of divine fellowship with his God, moments of salvation. It was there in the presence of God. It was there that God lifted him up on a rock. God set him in Christ. He fellowshipped with the Lord in sweet intimacy. David was a man that knew God. David was a man that had tasted of the Lord and his goodness. David was a man that had experienced great deliverances in the presence of God. And what he desired more than life was to be in God's presence. He thirsted after this living water. To have intimacy with God. Let me sojourn in your tent forever. He's saying, God, I want to be near to you. I want to know you. I want to experience you. I want to taste you afresh and anew. To experience all of your glory. As if Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And here we see David crying out, God, I want to be intimate with you. I want to know you. I want to experience you. I want to walk with you. I want to have you with me in every moment of life. I can endure the armies of hostility, but not without you. Fourth, he's longing for security. He's longing for security. Verse 4b, let me take refuge in the shelter. Underscore that word shelter of your wings. That our security is found in our proximity to God. There's a Selah here at the end of verse of that passage. Verse 4, let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah. It's a very familiar idiom that's used even by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you did not want it. It's a safe place. It's a secure place. A hen, whenever danger is sensed, will gather those little chicks under her wing. Whether it be a brewing storm or a predator drawing near, that hen will gather those chicks and bring them underneath her wings to protect them from harm. And that's what David has in mind. To take refuge in the presence of God is his security. To take refuge under the wings of God is to be safe. And that safety sure looks sweet whenever you're in trouble. David has been granted a lot of danger in his present calamity, on the run, hiding in the crags of rocks, and the safety of God's nearness and the sweetness of God's love is coveted in David's heart, even to the utmost. This is David's desperate prayer. Verses 5 through 7 are delightful promises. Whereas desperate prayer excites faith, faith runs to the promises of God. Let me say it again. Whereas desperate prayer excites faith, faith runs to the promises of God. One commentator wrote that faith is always tied to a promise of God. David is God's man, decisively God's. And he's a man of God. This is a man that has made vows to God. And these were vows of loyalty, commitment to the Lord. Even in times of danger and difficulty, David has vowed to God to be honorable before God. He's recalling now these vows and solemn oaths made before God. And then on the basis, he's calling God's faithfulness into view. Derek Kidner says in his commentary that God's assurance dawns on David. I want you to note that David recalls the promise, number one, in its inheritance. Look at verse 5. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. The glorious reality. David here is holding on to the promise of divine ownership. He's God's property. He is the full and legal recipient and privilege of being a child of God. His enemies have bit off more than they can chew because now they are fighting against God. And they may not realize it, that they have taken on the God of the universe whenever they have taken on King David. He has an inheritance. He's an heir of God. And so are you. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we might also be glorified with him. He says, I have an inheritance. I am a recipient of an inheritance. And that inheritance is the grace that has been received by faith, as you see in Romans 5:2. That inheritance is an adoption into the family of God, as you find in Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6. He is talking about that he is a citizen that is now pre-enrolled in heaven. And most of all, he has received God as his inheritance. He's a divinely marked out man, a divinely possessed man. He has an inheritance. He is of that Levitical allotment. The Levites of old were not given a parcel of land as of the other 11 tribes of Israel. Why is that? Because they were priests unto the Lord and God was their inheritance. They got the land. The Levites got God. Who got the better deal? Deuteronomy 10:9, therefore Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. That's what David is saying here. that he has received an inheritance, that he's God. He's God's. And that God is his. The Lord Yahweh is his inheritance. So he's mustering up faith and courage. And it's that way for all of us because God's promises underwrite our boldness in the midst of battle. Let me say that again, that God's promises underwrite our boldness. We're bold because of what God has said. We're bold because of what God has promised. So whenever we are in battle, we have boldness in battle because the Lord who does not fail, the Lord who does not lie, has made certain promises which are yea and amen in Christ for us. And that we have boldness in face of opposition. We have boldness in face of danger. We have boldness in face of trouble. Why? Because God's promises secure us. And David is reminding ourselves, himself of this. He's stirring up faith within his own heart that God is on his side, that God is with him and not against him, and that he is in the Lord and the Lord is in him. So this inheritance is before the king of Israel as he's navigating the dark waters of trouble. Secondly, David recalls the promise, and not only its inheritance, but its guarantor. Look at verses 6 and 7. This is, to me, the most striking part of the whole psalm. You will add days to the king's life, verse 6. His years will be from generation to generation. He will sit enthroned before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and the truth that they may guard him. So who is this king? Which king is he referring to? You will add days to the king's life. His years will be from generation to generation. He will sit enthroned before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and the truth that they may guard him. Maybe in the narrow sense, David may be referring to himself, but in the broader spectrum and in the most prophetic way, he's referring to the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that sits eternally upon the throne of David. It's the promise we find in Samuel. That Jesus is the Son of David. John Calvin here comments, David cannot be considered as using these words of gratulation with an exclusive reference to himself. He goes on, it is true that he lived to an extreme old age and died full of days, leaving the kingdom in a settled condition and in the hands of his son who succeeded him. But he did not exceed the period of one man's life, and the greater part of it was spent in continued dangers and anxieties. There can be no doubt, says Calvin, therefore, that the series of years, even of ages, of which he speaks, extends prospectively to the coming of Christ. It being the very condition of the kingdom. As Calvin says, as I have often remarked, that God maintained them under one head, or when scattered, united them again. Calvin says, this is not talking about David, it's talking about Christ. David is looking forward in anticipatory hope. He's looking forward in anticipation and expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God. Christ is the guarantor of the promise. The promises are yea and amen in Christ. That Christ is the agent behind David's amnesty. He is the mediator behind David's reconciliation. That David's inheritance falls squarely upon the shoulders of God's Son and his saving mission. He's saying here that this eternal king is the one that guarantees the promise of this inheritance that I receive. That is on the basis of his unbreakable, immutable promise to have a posterity. David's preservation and his victory are founded upon the basis of the mediatorial work of Christ. David is God's child, not because he's Jewish. He's God's child not because he's the king of Israel. He's God's child. He is the recipient of grace because of another enthroned king that intercedes day and night for his people. He's appointed covenant, faithful love, hesed in the Hebrew, and divine truth to guard David and also every believer who stands in the wake of Jesus Christ. Now, David is encouraged by these promises. He's motivated in so much, he's moved to a shout of praise. Here we find lamentation turning into celebration. The valley of the shadow of death is now turning into an inheritance that no eye has seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, that God has revealed it to those who love him. He's seeing it from afar. He's celebrating this transcendent Christ, this epic salvation. Through the eye of faith, David is seeing and his heart is believing the report of the Lord about this Messiah that will be seated eternally upon the throne of David, Jesus Christ, and this inheritance in which he summons strength and courage is on the basis of God's Son, listen, who has given his life up that we might be recipients and inheritors of this promise. God's covenant love and God's faithfulness are now David's possession. The dread is melted away into glory. Fear has become overcome by faith. Lastly, in verse 8, we find that David offers diligent praise. It's a right view of God that drives praise, isn't it? Now, I know that you're tired. I know it's getting late. But this is the fireworks show at midnight of this psalm. So sharpen your mind and listen to what I have to say because it's important. It's a right view of God that fuels praise. It's not circumstances that have become perfect that tunes our heart to praise. It's not present victories over our circumstances that incline us to worship God. That is not what causes us to praise Him. It's a right view of God that drives worship and praise. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, it was the exalted Christ. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then he says, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes, hey, behold the Lord of glory. He begins to worship. Who will you send? Send me. I'll go for you. He's worshiping. It's a right view of God that drives worship. So now we find here David's mind is illumined with the eternal reign of the Son of David. And this is what tunes his heart to sing the praises of God. It was proper theology that would prompted proper doxology. That whenever we're in the pits of life, we can still give proper praise to God. We just need to fix our eyes upon him. Life has a tendency to pull our eyes downward. We begin then to sulk in despair. But grace, what God has done for us in Christ, always lifts our eyes to see Christ on his throne. That is what awakens praise. That is what enables an admiration. Two features. Note in verse 8, the first of it, it's oblation. An oblation is a sacrifice praise. I will sing praise to your name forever, he says. So I will sing praise to your name forever. Here we remember Christ is on his throne, appointed love and truth to garrison and guard us. That the kingdom, as it says in Isaiah, is on the shoulders of Christ. We celebrate and love the reality that he is sovereign over all. So now it is our duty to sing and to praise the name of our Lord forever. Because praise is the proper response to the reign and mercy of God. We see what began in lament has now turned to praise. David had to recall the truth of God, didn't he? He had to challenge his own heart and confront it with what the eternal, unerring, incorruptible truth that God has informed him. And that proper view that's been driven by the Word of God resulted in the praise of God that flowed from David's lips and from his heart. I will sing, so I will sing of your name forever. finally, note the obedience of diligent praise. Not only the oblation, but the obedience. As I pay my vows day by day. If you don't write this on paper, write it in your memory. A life of adoration cannot be separate from a life of obedience to God. They're together. Praise and obedience are the two sides of the same coin. These vows were David's commitment to obey God. David's commitment to serve God despite circumstances that might surround him. And there's a sense in which David's surrender and obedience is in itself an act of praise. He's singing the praise of God as he's paying his vows day by day. It's a continuum of life that's being yielded up to God in obedience. And through that obedience, worship. The songs that we sing are not satisfactory to God unless our hearts are committed and obedient to God. And they are driving our singing. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So our songs are worthless if our service to the glory of God is obscure. I said it again, our songs are worthless if our service to God's glory is obscure, because you can't separate this. Our worship and our service are connected to each other. Our vows being paid to the Lord day by day, they're talking about obedience, walking before God in truth. So as I close, David began his psalm feeling far, far away from God. He laments in the beginning in verse 1, his heart was faint. He petitions the Lord to lead him to the rock that was higher than himself. He remembered the faithfulness of God in times gone by. He remembered God's present promises. He remembers who is enthroned upon the true throne of all glory. And now David, who began in tears, ends in joyful praise. Have you asked the Lord to lead you to the rock that is higher than yourself? In embattled moments, have you remembered the faithfulness of God in times gone by? In dizzied moments, can you recall His present promises and the Word of God? Can you call to mind who is enthroned? Can you call to mind who is reigning? Jesus is the Son of David, and He's our Savior. He's a Savior of love, a Savior of truth, and He is our rock. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He is my deliverer, and He is worthy of my vows and my praise. Selah, pause and ponder. The Lord is good. Well, Lord, we're so thankful that whenever we feel that You are distant from us, Lord, we need to call the word of the Lord to mind and heart. We need to remember past deliverances and Your kindness in times gone by. And Your present promises that You've made to us in Holy Scripture that are unerring and precious, magnificent promises. Lord, we need to remember and call to mind who is seated upon the eternal throne. It's not David, but the Son of David, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. That we might praise You even in the midst of difficulty. Praise You in the midst of problems. Praise You in the midst of influenza and COVID-19 and sick kids and snotty noses. Praising You in the midst of economic hardship. Praise You in the midst of job loss. Disturbing diagnoses. And whatever life may bring to us. Lord, that we can praise You because of who You are. We can praise You because we have an inheritance that's been vouchsafed in heaven for us. Oh, Lord, help us as your weak, feeble people to look to not only the promises, but the one that has guaranteed them. The Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. Be glorified in your church, our lives, both now and forever. Forgive us where we sinned. Purge us. Make us holy. Give us a love for what you love and a hate for what you hate. Open our eyes to see the glories of Christ. Save lost sinners. Sanctified, save sinners. And may we all become like our Lord in all respect. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.